I'll begin reading just a couple verses from the book of Hebrews, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is the Christian's anchor, the anchor of our soul. And what sure anchor do we have but Christ himself, who has gone in and secured these blessings, these promises for us through his shed blood. As I begin here, Christians do not have an I hope so kind of faith. Our hope is sure and steadfast, founded on the nature of God himself and the sure word of his promises. Christian hope is bound up in the future as it anticipates the eternal life we have in Christ. As a result, hope powerfully alters our lives in the present. That's an overview of where we're headed this morning. We'll begin by looking at the definition and the ground of our hope. Then we'll look at what Christians hope for. This portrait, we'll get a glimpse of the portrait of the future that Christians await with anticipation. And then we'll conclude by looking at what is the result of hope in our daily lives. How does hope change the way we live? How does hope change the way you live in your business in this world? So first off, the definition and ground of Christian hope. Christians must understand true Christian hope and where it is grounded. Now, this first question isn't found in the scripture. I want to ask you, how is the word hope commonly used today? How is the word hope commonly used today? I hope so, right? Yeah. Like, I hope the bus will get here on time. Or we use it just casually. Yeah, Don, you had something?
Yeah, just trivial.
Yeah, almost like, well, I don't know for sure this is going to happen, but I want it to. Go ahead, Paul.
Hope and change.
You know, that politically, it is. it's almost like a maybe it will happen if I'm lucky, but there isn't any real assurance. If we hope in politicians, we of all people are most miserable. Psalm 35 through 6, however, gives us a different portrait. Let's look at this. We could talk about political. It's interesting, though, how politicians use the word hope and how they float it out there for us. But we ought to be wiser than to put our hopes in any politician. I don't care what party he's in. But Psalm 130, 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. That's Psalm 130, 5 and 6. So what word in these verses does the psalmist use as a synonym for hope? Wait. That begins to give us a picture of what hope means in the scriptures. When I say, I hope the bus comes, we're not really saying, well, I'm just waiting for the bus. We're just hoping it's going to come and that it's on time. If I hope that I get this promotion, I'm not waiting for the promotion. I'm just rolling the dice. But the psalmist waits. He waits for the Lord. He waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Imagine yourself on one of these, being a watchman in ancient Israel, keeping your eyes out at night in a tower, looking around for possible enemies to come. And it's at night, and you know your shift is over in the morning. And besides, in the morning, you'll actually be able to see. And you're looking out. You wait for the morning, anxiously hoping that it will come. Psalm or rather Romans 18, 18 through 25. And I have this in bold because this is a passage we're going to come back to a couple different times in this lesson. Romans 8, 18 through 25, where Paul writes, and this is, by the way, a paragraph very much about hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So how does Paul, in verse 25, that's the last verse of this paragraph here, how does Paul describe hope in the life of hope in verse 25 here? Waiting with patience. The same word the psalmist uses. Waiting with patience for what lies ahead. Yeah.
Can you say anticipating with patience?
Yes, exactly. Right, yeah, like let's kind of just, well, you know, maybe it'll come, yeah. Right, exactly. Yes, in fact, I use the word expectation in the definition here in a moment. And that's what comes next here. So for many, hope today is often used of things we prefer will happen but may not. In fact, even sometimes in Scripture, sometimes Paul will talk about his hoping he'll see a church soon and so forth. It's a perfectly legitimate use of the word. But when we talk about it in a theological context, it takes on a completely different nuance. It's sure. Biblical hope, as I say here, is very different. Its hope is the believing expectation or anticipation of the true promises of God revealed in his word. Hope is the believing expectation of the true promises of God revealed in his word. We're waiting for it. We're expecting it. We're anxiously awaiting what God is going to do. We know it's going to happen. This is not a maybe kind of matter. This is a expectation. This will happen. Now, just the previous verse. What two things does Paul teach about faith in Romans 8, 24, which is the very next verse above verse 25? Here, I'll read it for you. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But what does he teach? What two things does he teach about hope in verse 24? Right, our salvation depends on our hope. We're saved by hope because we're looking for these things to surely come about. In fact, our salvation is more than just God saving us and reconciling us and forgiving us in the here and now, but it's pointing toward a future eternal life that salvation is providing. Our salvation is, a reference to the future, to God redeeming us and giving us eternal life. And what else does he teach us? So he teaches us that we're saved by hope. But what else? Hope is not what? It's not seen. We don't see it now. We're waiting for it. But we don't see it now. It's as real as, in fact, I would say it's more real than the nose on your face. But it's not seen at the present time. It's bound up with God in heaven, and so we wait for it. Now, let's look at these next several scriptures. Psalm 42:5, 42:11, 43:5, and 1 Timothy 1:1. Psalms 42 and 43 in the Hebrew Bible are all combined. And they encompass one psalm. And this verse that we're going to read is actually like a refrain for this psalm. It's a psalm of hope. Remember, it begins with, as the heart pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And then verse 5 of chapter 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's looking at the circumstances around him. He's tempted to be cast down. He's tempted to be in turmoil. What's the answer? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And he repeats the same thing. We ought to hope in God. Now, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So the question is, in whom do believers hope? Pretty simple. God, Jesus Christ. We hope in the triune God. That's who we hope in, is the one eternal God. We could compare Psalm 46, 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That person is blessed whose hope is in the Lord. We are so tempted to put our hope in other things. Maybe our hope is in the stock market or our 401k. Maybe we have hope in a pension, or we have hope in our children. Maybe we have hope even as I say, in perhaps a certain person winning the election, as I've said before. We tend to want to find a resting place so often for our soul. But our hope ought to rest firmly in the God of Jacob, in the one true God of Israel, and in Jesus Christ, who is our hope. I love how Paul identifies Jesus Christ as our hope. And so when we talk about, in just a moment here, some of the connections between what God has done and his promises and his love for us and its relationship to our hope, ultimately, always, our hope is grounded on God. That's the foundation. And so these things that we talk about that come from God are connected to him, and ultimately the foundation is God himself. So Colossians 1, 4 through 5 says this. Paul writes to the Colossian believers, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So how do we receive? How did we receive our hope? Where did we get it? What does Paul point to here? The gospel, the word of God, right? That's where we got our hope, in the gospel, in the promise of eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope came from. We heard of it in the gospel. But do you see where it's laid? Where is it laid? Where does Paul say in verse 5 here of Colossians 1? Where does he say the hope is laid? In heaven. Which, by the way, connects very strongly with Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says we should seek what? Those things above. I'll read it for you here. Why should we seek the things that are above? If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are set above, that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Our hope is bound up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ right now is ascended on high in heaven. So everything we have, everything we long for is bound up with him. And so we ought to seek the things that are above, where he is, knowing that he's going to come back and he's going to bring that thing, those things we hope in, the eternal life, this blessed, glorious kingdom on earth, and the eternal state, all those things he's going to bring with him. And that's where our hope is laid. That's why we ought to seek the things that are above, because the things here are passing away. This is not where our hope is. So, how did we receive it, though? We received it by the word, by the preached gospel. And this is in Titus 1, 2 as well. I'll read this for you. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So where does our hope lie? With God and his promise. Do you see? And that's the question. What gives us then the assurance of this hope? The hope that we received by the word of the gospel. How can we be so sure of it? According to Titus 1:2. Because God never lies. Where else have we already seen that this morning? What passage of scripture? Do you remember hearing it? Maybe? Give a guess. I'll just say you're right, even if you're wrong. Hebrews 6, that's right. That's really right, by the way. Hebrews 6. God never lies. And if he says, you have eternal life because you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's sure. That word is sure. And I also have passages here from Psalm 119. That where the psalmist talks about hoping in God's word. Okay, then in Psalm 147, 11, and Romans 5, 5, what divine attribute assures us of our hope? But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love, Psalm 147, 11 says. Now, those who hope in his steadfast love, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Why aren't we ashamed with our hope, because of our hope? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what divine attribute gives us even further assurance of God, of the hope we have? God's love. That those who are in Christ, he loves those people. And if God loves you, you know that he will carry out exactly what he says he's going to do. We can be sure of the promises of God because God loves us. Think about your own relationships in your family and so forth. As a father, I like to keep my promises to my children, not just because my word's important to me, but because I love my children. And the same thing is true for any one of us. We keep our word to people, not just because our word is important, but because we love them. And so we can have confidence in our hope because God loves us. Not just because God never lies, but because God loves us. Now, let's look at this final one. How long should we hold on to our hope in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12? Would someone like to read this passage? You can read it in your own translation in front of you if you're flipping through, or you can read it off the sheet, either one. How long? Go ahead, Greg, nice and loud. 6:11 and 12.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Okay, so how long should we hold on to our hope? To the end. Who's given us this example? All these believers who have gone before us. The believers, type of believers that the author of Hebrews will talk about in chapter 11. They held on to their faith and patience. They had faith and patience. and they inherited their promises through that faith and patience in the end. So let's not be sluggish. Let's continue to hope. This is what must carry us through our lives, is hoping in God who cannot lie, who loves his people. And it ought to carry us through all the way to the end, holding on, letting that hope be like an anchor for our soul, as the author of Hebrews will say just later in the passage. Of course, we can be sure of it, again, because Christ has secured it for us. Hope, then, is the future implementation of that which we currently believe. We hope in God because he loves us and has given us his promises in his word. Now, what do Christians hope for, then? We've looked at what hope is and its ground. What do Christians hope for? Well, Christian hope is relevant because of three painful realities in the lives of believers: daily sin, suffering and pain, and death. Those three realities are what make hope relevant. And it's those things relate to what we hope for. You see, we have nothing to hope for if we're happy here. If you're happy in the sense of satisfied with this world and its offerings, with riches and gold and worldly honor and vain recognition and the pride of life and sensual pleasures, if that's what satisfies you, you have nothing to hope for. But if you recognize that this world is bankrupt, that there's nothing here for you, if you recognize how painful sin is and how it disrupts lives and families, if you are sick of death and disease and pain and suffering, there is a hope for you that's better than this world. And that's why we must never be satisfied ultimately with this world. I'm not saying don't be thankful, don't enjoy the things that God has given to you, but use the world without abusing it. Never rest satisfied ultimately in the here and now. And that's what's always tempting us. That's what's always trying to move us away from our hope, is to say, you know what? It's actually pretty good here. You ought to like it. Get comfortable. Pull up a chair. Relax a little bit. And God is telling us, don't do that. Find a hope elsewhere. Rest, find rest for your souls in that which alone can satisfy them. So, what's the anecdote in Scripture for these three painful realities? First of all, 1 Peter 1:21. Who'd like to read this for me? 1 Peter 1:21. Go ahead, Larry.
By him to believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Okay, now, looking at this verse, why can we have hope in Christ and his promises, according to this verse?
Because
Christ is raised from the dead. Exactly. That's exactly it. We have hope because Christ is alive from the dead. That tells us, by the way, that this world is not it, because he has a resurrected body. And Christ, God, will make the world new. The curse will be removed. And we will see that this world is not it, and we will have a glorious future in Christ. So we can have hope in Christ and his promises because Christ is raised from the dead. And if Christ is raised from the dead, that is all the more reason to hope in God. All the more reason. Because we know. It's a historical fact. And we can rest on that. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Who'd like to read this verse for me this morning? Go ahead, Don.
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.
Okay, so what, if true, would make believers most miserable or most to be pitied? If Christ weren't raised. If our hope was only in this life, we would be most miserable. If everything, if after death the curtain was drawn and that was it, we would be most miserable. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 then explains why do unbelievers grieve over the dead? Why do they grieve as they do over the dead? In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, who'd read this verse for me? Go ahead, Jane.
But we did not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope.
So why are they grieving like they do? They don't have hope. They're uninformed about Christ and the resurrection and the hope that comes through him, and they have only hope in this life again. So this is it. And so they grieve like they do because they believe this is it. Our hope is in a future. So what is our hope then? In 1 Peter 3:1-5, I'll read these verses. Blessed then, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, Colossians 3, Colossians 1, kept in heaven for you, Hebrews 6, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is our hope? What is our hope in these verses? The resurrection from the dead, an inheritance that comes along with it, that is imperishable, undefiled, not marked by sin, unfading, and kept in heaven, and by God's power is being guarded, or we're by being kept by God's power, we're being guarded by faith for that salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. So here is our hope. Our hope is in eternal life, in that inheritance that comes when we are resurrected like Christ is resurrected. So think about it this way. Christ rose again from the dead. He's the first fruits of all who will follow after him, who believe in his name. He's the first one who's raised from the dead. He rose again, and he ascended on high in that resurrected body. That resurrected body, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, will have just like his someday. So we'll be resurrected someday. He ascended on high in that glorified, resurrected body, and right now is at the right hand of God the Father and waiting to bring it back here, and when he returns, we'll be resurrected, we'll be transformed into his image, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. That is our hope. That is our hope. And you see, that's why it's bound up in Christ. That's why we seek the things that are above, because that's where he is. And that's why it's kept in heaven for us, because Christ is in heaven. Our salvation is in heaven, and he will bring it to us. So, Christian's hope in eternal life and the return of the Lord. What is then our future hope in 1 John 3:2-3? How does he explain it? Who'd like to read these two verses for me? Go ahead, Jerry.
Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
I was tempted to use this verse in the section of how hope changes our lives. But here I use it as an example or to teach the principle of one of the aspects of what our hope looks like, and that is what is our future? How does John here explain our future hope in 1 John 3:2-3?
We shall be like him.
What's one of the painful realities? The first painful reality?
Sin.
We will be like him. It doesn't appear right now what we shall be. If you're discouraged because of your sin, know that you're not finished yet. And Christ is going, God is going to do a work in you through Christ, and you will be transformed to be made like Him. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, hoping for sinless perfection someday, not in this life, don't let John Wesley fool you. He who hopes in sinless perfection in the life to come, what does he do then in the here and now? He purifies himself as he, as Christ, is pure. That's what we're hoping in. It's going to change the way we live. But you see, someday sin will be completely removed. The things you struggle with, they'll be gone. And that is one of the most blessed promises of the future, is sinless perfection. So our future hope is bound up in hoping in sinless perfection at Christ's return. What does God take away then in Revelation 21:4? Who'll read this verse for me? Go ahead, Bear.
And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
So what does God take away in Revelation 21:4?
Pain,
tears, suffering, right? We won't have any more prayer requests for people with cancer. All of it will be gone away. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. The former things have passed away. And this, too, is a blessed promise. So if God is going to make us sinless, He's going to take away death, ultimately. Take away pain, take away suffering, ultimately. And how does then Revelation 21, 22 through 22:5 portray, what does it portray as the reason heaven is so hoped for? Let's look now. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beautiful portrait. What is the reason in this passage? It's somewhat subtle, maybe. What is the reason in this passage that heaven is so hoped for? I've now intimidated you all because I've said it's subtle. The glory of God. God is there. God is there. Fellowship with God. We will enjoy unhindered, unfiltered fellowship with the one true and living God. You think that the mountains are beautiful in autumn here, the Blue Ridge Mountains? They are. Do you think the Grand Canyon is glorious? Do you like to go and see it? You love to see all sorts of different sights. Love to see perhaps the Alps someday, or or the Mediterranean Sea, I wouldn't mind going to visit someday. All sorts of beautiful things to see in this world. Why do we love to see beautiful things? In someday, we will see the most beautiful thing in the universe, God Himself. And we will enjoy fellowship with God. These are all shadows, you know. These beautiful things we see are all shadows of the beauty that is God that we will enjoy someday. And that's what makes heaven so desirable, is God and the Lamb are in the middle of it. And all these other things, wiping away the tears from our eyes, the pain and suffering gone. This is what we hope for. And it's, it's not a problem to be so heavenly minded. It really isn't. The future for which Christians hope is marked by Christ's return, sinless perfection, the absence of pain and suffering and death, and the presence of God Himself. Now, how does Christian hope then change our lives? How does the reality of these things that we're hoping for change the way we live now? The Bible teaches that hope also radically changes our lives. Okay, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. Now, the word hope doesn't appear here, but it's related very much to the theme of hope. So who'll read these three verses for me? Thanks, Barb. Go ahead.
Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Okay, now, he doesn't use the word hope, but he uses the idea of hope and the things we're hoping for to motivate us to do what? To resist temptation. And note, by the way, our hope helps us fight against temptation, because temptation is what? What does our hope tell us temptation is? Temporary. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. Hold on. Hold on and resist temptation. It's not lasting forever. It's going to pass. And someday, He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And remember, your brothers are suffering this way throughout the entire world. So, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, is going to take away temptation. So it moves us to be sober-minded and watchful, knowing that temptation is temporary. Okay, so how does hope in a future resurrection motivate us in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58? Who'll read these two verses for me? Thanks, Lainey.
But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you. So, in this passage here, 1 Corinthians 15 is about what? What is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15?
Victory.
Victory because of what? The resurrection of Christ, right? Is the resurrection of Christ part of what we hope for? Shake your heads yes. Okay, so he says, we have victory because of this resurrection. We have victory over what, by the way? Death. Death, where is your sting? He says. We have the victory through Jesus Christ over death. Okay, so if that's true, if we have victory over death because of Jesus Christ, what does that motivate us to do in the following verse? Work. For Christ's sake, work, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection, the hope of eternal life, is true. It's not a lie. It's not a fairy tale. So spend yourselves for Jesus' sake. Work and labor in prayer, in Christian ministry, fighting against temptation. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is one of those passages that just kind of screams, preach me. I don't have time. So maybe you'll get one someday on this one. It's kind of tempting. But here it is. We should know that the labor we spend for Bethany Bible Church in corners, giving this person a ride, cleaning that when nobody sees it, picking up this piece of paper or this thing out in the parking lot that somebody threw in it on the way by, encouraging someone, being here, even when you don't feel like it, you should know that that is not in vain because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope you have of eternal life. And it should motivate us to spend our energy for Jesus' sake, to labor for Jesus' sake, because our labor's not in vain in the Lord. This is a convicting verse. 1 Timothy 4:10. I'll read this. For to this end, Paul says, we toil and strive. We toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So what did Paul's hope in the living God move him to do? To toil and strive, to labor. This is in the context, again, of Christian ministry, of gospel ministry, of laboring in the Word, and the instructions he's giving to Timothy here. He's saying, be motivated because you have your hopes set on the living God. That what you're doing in encouraging people spiritually to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the Word is not in vain. It's not in vain because we have our hope set on the living God, and that hope is as sure as anything in this world. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Who'll read these verses for me? Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Go ahead, Joe, nice and loud. How does hope influence a local church's relationships is the question. Go ahead, read that, Joe.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
All right, so I've already mentioned this passage a few times throughout the series on discipleship. I won't mention all of those different aspects that I've already mentioned, but only to point out here that hope influences our relationships and how we work together. He says, hold fast to the confession of hope to the end. And then he turns right on that idea and says, consider then. All the more, he's going to underline all that he's going to say in verses 24 and 25 with the phrase, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because we have hope in Christ, we ought to encourage one another, help each other, admonish each other, stir up in each other love for God and good works. We ought to be working toward that with one another. And we ought to meet together and encourage each other because the day is drawing near, because we have hope in the living God. In other words, the things that we do here at Bethany in this local church setting, and local churches all over the world are like us in doing this, we're touching things that are eternal. We're dealing with matters that are eternal. And so it's very important what we do here. And so because of our hope and the eternal reality we have, we ought to encourage each other and commit to this place and be involved with each other's lives in helpful ways spiritually because of the hope we have in God and because of the things that this place emphasizes and touches and deals with. So how do we respond to trials because of our hope in Romans 12, 12? Paul says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. By the way, all three of these things deal with hope. We have a joyful hope. We ought to have joy even in the midst of severe trials. We We ought to rejoice in hope. We ought to be patient in tribulation. Endure the tribulations and the trials God brings our way, knowing again that this life is not it. And that gives us strength, knowing that this life is not the end of the story. It helps us when the trials of life threaten us and fight against us. If we believe that this life is it, trials become overwhelming. But if we know that there is a future that waits for those, that awaits those who hope in God, who have faith in His promises, who believe in Jesus Christ, we can endure those trials for God's sake. By the way, be constant in prayer. That deals with hope too. We ought to be praying for Christ to return and asking God, send Him soon. End this life, this misery. And that goes back to Romans 8 and the last question, which is all of creation is groaning, waiting. And back in Romans 8, 18 through 25, how do we look at suffering because of our hope? And this touches on the same ideas. I consider, I'll read this again in its entirety. Paul writes, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It doesn't even compare. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You can sense it even in the created world itself. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The curse is going to be reversed. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, and we see it, by the way, in decay, in corruption, all over, in disease, in suffering of all kinds, we see the whole creation, as it were, groaning, waiting for its redemption. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit in us is a kind of deposit of the future life that awaits us. You know that you have eternal life if you have the Holy Spirit. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, it's so easy for us to hope in this life. But God is saying, groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. When we see our brothers and sisters suffering in this body, there ought to be within us a certain kind of, not just sadness for them, and that's appropriate and fitting, but ultimately there ought to be like a sense of, within us, a sense of, I'm tired of the sickness and the pain and the death. Please, Jesus Christ, come back now. Come back soon. Deliver us from this sadness and this suffering. There ought to be a groaning in us, not just over the sadness of the present, but ultimately saying, bring that glory that is coming. Bring it to us now. That ought to work within us. You see, for in this hope we are saved. It shows our salvation. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So how do we look at suffering because of our hope? We know that it is a light, momentary affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory. And that, brothers and sisters, is our hope. Hope helps believers fight temptation, motivates them to work ardently for God, and fosters Christian edification. Through hope, we endure suffering. Hope gives us joy and strengthens our endurance. as we with expectation look beyond this world to our assured hope in God and eternal life.